I would dare say this is probably one of the most common questions that comes up in a Bible class. People will call this radio program and ask this question. I'll get emails from listeners on a regular basis. They want to know, what is the best Bible translation? Now, they're always looking for the best, and sometimes they're a bit disillusioned when the response comes back. Well, now I can tell you which ones are really bad, and I can tell you which ones are downright mediocre. But when it comes to the best, it's a bit of a balancing act. And now first of all, how accurate is it to the original languages of Scripture, but also there are other factors there. Now, there are a lot of people out there who would say, look, I've got my translation, it's the one I'm comfortable with, and since we've got so many, and none of them can really be that accurate. Is that true? Can we strive for better, keener accuracy in English Bible translations? We're going to be talking about Bible translations, the good, the bad, and the ugly, with Dr. James White during this hour of Issues, etc. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We also have our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. James White is our guest. He's a regular here on the program. He's director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, based in Phoenix, author of more than 20 books, including The King James Only Controversy. And he's also written the cover story for the latest Christian research journal titled Bible Versions, The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. Dr. White, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
It's good to be back with you.
Before we begin the discussion of the translations per se, respond to this very common objection from the unbeliever or the skeptic who says, look, evidence that your Bible is bogus and all a matter of preference is the dozens and dozens of modern English translations, all of which seem to have some form of disagreement with every other one. How do you respond?
Well, it's not only just skeptics and Bible critics. It's also the first people who presented that to me were the LDS missionaries that I witnessed to for years and years, going up to Salt Lake City and out to Mesa and things like that. They see the existence of multiple Bible translations as an indication that we really don't know what the original said. And really what I'm trying to do in both this, the first article, and there's a second half that will be in the next issue of the journal, is to, in essence, try to encourage believers to recognize that in the English language we've been very blessed to have a great number of excellent translations. But the confusion comes in when we don't know what the background of the Bible is, where the Bible came from, and hence understand why we can have all these different translations. And that doesn't indicate that there is confusion, that there's difficulties or things like that. I'm really trying to, in essence, say, you know what? If you hold on to just one and then draw a line around it and get down in your bunkers and start shooting at everybody else, which seems to be, sadly, normally how the Bible translation issue is handled, you're really not going to be in a position to answer that very question to skeptics outside, because you obviously don't understand where the Bible came from, what the original languages are, the principles of translation, and why it is that you can take an entire approach to translation, produce a consistent translation based on that, and it will differ in certain respects from a translation that comes from a different translational perspective. I try to introduce what those perspectives are in the article, all of which is to give the apologetic capacity to the average believer to say, no, the reason we have multiple translations is that these are seeking to render those original languages to us in a way that we can understand. And let me give you some examples. I really think in our day, especially with the prevalence of unbelieving liberal criticism out there that gets all the press, in essence, at least in the secular press, that the average believer today needs to know much more about the history of the Bible than a believer did 50 or 100 years ago, when that kind of liberalism, it existed, of course, but it didn't have the kind of press that it has today. We need to know more. We need to be able to give an answer.
All right. So it sounds as though if someone were to simply sit back in their chair at Bible class and say, look, Pastor, all right, we sent you to school to learn the original languages and to evaluate these things, and this is the realm of scholarship, and this is the realm of scholars. I don't need to be concerned about the accuracy of, in a day-to-day basis, of my Bible translation. What's your response?
Well, there's just something natural in me that says, no, that is not the way to view this at all. we are in essence saying that, that someone else needs to take our responsibilities in that type of a situation. And the fact of the matter is, even if your pastor, your elder, has in fact had the opportunity of going to Bible college or seminary and has learned the original languages, things like that, you can't have him in your pocket all the time. Most of the time that we have the important conversations with unbelievers or skeptics or family members, they're not there to be able to answer those questions. And so I don't believe that the command in 1 Peter 3:15 to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you is directed solely to the elders of the church. That is actually directed to all the believers in the church, and as such, we need to be prepared to give an answer to all those who ask us a reason for the hope that's within us.
Now, a couple more questions along that line. I think sometimes you have been schooled in the original languages. I have. In our tradition, all pastors are schooled in the original languages. It's part of the basic training that they receive early on in their seminary career, so that they will use it throughout the rest of their lives to properly interpret Scripture from the original languages.
Right.
But I think sometimes it's presented by people in the know as a mysterious kind of there's a little voodoo involved here, and if you really don't know those languages, you're not really going to get the real sense of the text.
Right.
Do the English translations give us, the good ones, the real sense of the text?
Yeah, I bet you've gotten this all the time. People come up to you and go, you know, what does this say in the Greek? And most of the time you look at them and say, the same thing it says in English. they're extremely disappointed by that. They want some Gnostic insight that is going to, you know, raise them to a new level. But, you know, obviously a person who understands where the Bible came from, and I'm not talking about being able to read the languages, but understands that no one was running around speaking English in the days of Moses. Nobody was running around speaking English in the days of Paul. So obviously our English Bibles are translations of another language, and understands especially the difference between formal equivalency translation and functional or dynamic equivalency translation, something we need to get into. If they understand those things and then can utilize the modern translations, the good modern translations that represent each of those perspectives, they will be able to very, very clearly understand the intention of the original authors. Now, obviously, when there does seem to be a major difference between various translations, it's extremely helpful to be able to access the original languages. And let's face it, today there is more access to that information than there really ever has been in the history of the church. I mean, when I travel with just my laptop, I've got, 20,000 volumes worth of information there. I've got programs that can do stuff that used to take scholars months and years to do with using all their graduate students. It is truly amazing what is available to us today, and I think that does increase somewhat our responsibility to be good stewards of the tremendous amount of information that's available to us. Because I'll tell you one thing, the enemies of the faith are going to use that same information, and they're going to put it in the wrong context, and the enemy of our souls is relentless in how much effort he'll put out to confute and to confound and confuse. We need to be just as diligent in the defense of the faith as well.
So, as you say in your article, in order for us to understand the spectrum of good, bad, and ugly when it comes to Bible translations, we really need to first consider what it means to say that a version is good. You mentioned a distinction there that is kind of two parallel paths among translators. You
right.
said formal equivalence, dynamic equivalence. Explain those two terms and how they bear upon that question of what makes a good translation.
That really is the important part. I really think that when people can get a hold of this, then they can start to understand why translations vary from one another, where their favorite translation, the translation used at their local church, whatever it might be, fits into the spectrum of translations. I think every believer is more than capable of really understanding this and grabbing hold of it. And what I did in the article is I give an example, and they turned it into a nice little chart down there with all sorts of fun colors and things like that. It didn't look that pretty when I sent it to them, so I give them credit for that one. But I gave them Luke 9:44, and I said, here, look at how this particular phraseology is rendered by these different English translations. And when you start with the most literal or formal translations, you have "let these words sink down into your ears." And that's literally what the Greek language says. In the language of Luke, that's literally what the words say if you were to render them literally and woodenly. Now that tends to carry some negative connotations, but as woodenly as possible, that's what the words say. And so that's going to be the formal equivalence translation, where you're seeking to maintain sometimes even word order and literal meaning of each word of the original language coming into the target language. In this case, that would be English. Excuse me. But then as you look down the list, you see that there are other translations that will say, well, just let these words sink into your ears. The word down is no longer there. Then we have take these words to heart. Or the NIV says, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Listen to me and remember what I say. These are some of the other translations that are offered, and this is more of the dynamic, or the term dynamic is starting to fall out and taking its place is functional equivalence, where in essence what you're doing, and most people who speak more than one language, this is the way they translate anyways. Out here in Phoenix, we have many people who speak both Spanish and English. And when you can translate from another language, you know that there is the literal way of translating it. But then there's also those situations where you want to translate the meaning, and you know that the literal words are not going to translate the meaning. Now, it's very obvious that there are things like idioms, which are sayings in one particular language that just have a particular meaning that is not conveyed by the literal meanings of the words themselves. And when you translate an idiom from one language to another, like the early bird catches the worm, for example, if you translate that literally into another language, the person's going to stare at you with this non-comprehending look that, what in the world are you talking about? You have to find a way of rendering that in such a way that it will have the same corresponding meaning in their language. Well, the same thing is, and the debate then becomes, okay, outside the realm of idioms, how free can the translator be in rendering a phrase like, let these words sink down into your ears? That's not the way we talk. I mean, you could see yourself talking to a kindergarten class, and if you say something along the lines of, let these words sink into your ears, there's going to be some kids covering their ears because they don't want words sinking to their ears. That's just not how we speak. But if you say, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you, they understand that. And so the debate between the formal equivalence and functional equivalence side is basically, where does the translator stand on the issue of the freedom of rendering the meaning? Because obviously, when you're doing a dynamic or functional equivalency translation like the NIV, which is very, very popular today, the translator is taking a second step of interpretation that the formal translation is not. And that's where the debate really, really begins, is at that point where the translator has to take that second step and determine what the meaning being communicated by the author is. And, of course, there'd be many people who'd immediately put their hand up and say, wait a minute, why is it that that's being done by a committee of scholars rather than being done in the pulpit of the church?
Now, that's a question I have, and I want to get to that in a second. Folks, you can join our conversation with Dr. James White about Babel translations. Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address for your questions and comments as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. James White is our guest. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Okay, tell me where I fall in the debate. Just kind of pigeonhole me, if you will, Dr. White. This is where I have come to stand after about going now on 20 years in the ministry. I like my translations to be formal. I think you would agree wholeheartedly that God inspired words, verbal inspiration, and not just the meanings behind those words. So I want my translation to be formal, and I don't even mind if it's a bit wooden in the way it presents itself to me. But when I get in the pulpit, I become a functionalist. When I am interpreting this word, as I may read it in a very formal way, a very wooden way, with regard to the original languages, when I preach, I am going to try and communicate what those words actually mean for people who may not use those words or those figures of speech in their everyday ways of thinking or speaking.
Right.
Where do I fall on the debate?
Pretty much in the chair next to me, because that is how I see. And that's the point that I made in the article, and probably it's somewhat unusual the perspective that I took there, and that is when I think there is a difference personally between the Christian sitting at his desk, sitting at his computer, doing his or her personal Bible study, the man in the home leading the family in Bible study or worship, what it might be. In that context, the utilization of a number of different translations, speaking to younger people, speaking to people from different languages that would find a formal equivalency translation very difficult to follow, that's one thing. But I think there's something very special about the preaching and proclamation of the word within the context of the church. That God has established the order of the church. We have elders. We are to honor those who teach and who preach and who proclaim. This is very clearly a part of the New Testament text. And I think there's something special that's going on when the people of God gather to hear the word of God and to be instructed out of the word of God. And in that type of a situation, it seems to me that in some churches, you almost have a repeat of Babel taking place with all the widely varying translations that are brought into that place, to where many people, as they hear the sermon, are having to almost retranslate their own English translation to have any idea of the connection with what the preacher is preaching, because there's so many different translations in use. I do prefer the formal translation at that point. It's easier when you have more consistency in the translation, especially in doing apologetics. You need a formal translation because there are times when, well, just give you an example, and I don't want to go too long here, but give you an example. When you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, you're demonstrating that Jesus Christ identifies as Jehovah in the New Testament out of John chapter 12. The NIV, even though it's very strong on the deity of Christ, on the key passages on the deity of Christ, is very, very strong, but in John chapter 12, they had a policy in their translation that when the antecedent of a pronoun faded too far back in the context, they would reinsert the formal, the actual antecedent itself and replace the pronoun. And so in John 12:41, the NIV says something along the lines of, these things he spoke because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about him. Well, the word Jesus isn't there. And if you're using that with a Jehovah's Witnesses looking at his New World Translation, you need to go, wait a minute, where'd you get the word Jesus here? That's not there. Well, it isn't there. That causes a problem. So that's what I mean when you have a less formal translation, there are these changes, there are these freedoms that are taken that may not in and of themselves be inaccurate at all, but once you put it in the context of the public worship, to me, I think it should be the formal equivalency translation being used in the service, to where everybody knows that's what's going to be used, you're all on the same page, and then, as you indicated you do, it is the role of the elder of the church to make that next step within the context of the worship of the people of God, of interpretation, of application. That's where it should be taking place, and if you're going to use a functional or dynamic equivalency translation, you need to realize that step has been taken, it just was taken within the context of a committee, and you may not even know what the background there is, at least when the elder standing before you is interpreting and applying and becoming more dynamic, saying, in other words, it means this, you have a context there. You have a consistent context to know where this person's coming from. You have a trust issue there. Sadly, I doubt almost any Christians can name almost any of the names of the people who actually were involved in the translation of even their favorite translations, let alone ones that they don't use very often. So that, to me, would seem to be the best of all worlds. At the same time, we do need to realize that some formal equivalency translations are next to impossible for certain people to understand. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't call people to a higher level of study and so on and so forth, but at the same time, people who, English is a second language, whatever else it might be, young people, that's where a functional equivalency translation can be very useful to those who may not have the same level of linguistic capacity of someone who's spoken language their entire life.
Folks, we'll be giving away copies of James White's book, The King James Only Controversy, to listeners with the best questions or comments during this hour. Our in-studio email address is issues@kfuo.org. And our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Herman is on the line. Herman, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I would like to ask Dr. White, let's say a Christian is standing in a Bible bookstore and there is a bewildering number of Bible translations available, would a test to help a selection be to turn to Isaiah 7:14 and see if the text clearly has the word virgin in the text? Would that be a good indicator of the strength of that translation?
And he's making reference, of course, Dr. White, to the famous right. Isaiah prophecy, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son and call his name Emmanuel.
Right, yeah. Well, what that's going to tell you, and in fact there's a whole list of passages that you can look at along those lines, that's going to tell you is something more about the translation committee, not necessarily the strength of the translation all around. You'd have to look at least half a dozen or more passages, I would think, to get a more of a sense of an entirety of a translation. Certainly at that point, you'd be looking for footnotes, you'd be looking for textual notes, you'd be looking for a discussion of the Greek Parthenos and the Hebrew Alma and Bethula and all the issues that go into understanding Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, their messianic applications and so on and so forth. That would be one that you'd want to look at. Others, for example, would be how Romans 9:5 is punctuated. If it's punctuated to where it indicates and presents the deity of Christ, identifying him as the forever blessed God, or whether it puts a full break into Romans 9:5 so that you do not have an identification of Christ as God at that particular point. There would be others that you can look at that would give you an indication of the overall theological bent of the committee. And then, of course, you also would want to just look at it at the flow of a translation. You might want to look at, for example, some of the parables, and looking at how they handle certain key texts along those lines. And so it's just exciting to me, to be perfectly honest with you, that there'd be anyone who would be interested in testing, because let's face it, I don't think I'm overstating the fact here that I'd say for, 90-95% of those walking into a Christian bookstore today, the issue is price and binding and color availability, not what Isaiah 7 says or what Romans 9 says. So it's nice to hear anyone that's even aware of what those issues are, because that's what we really should be looking at.
Dr. James White is our guest. He is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix. You can find out more about Alpha and Omega Ministries and visit their website by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the section titled Links. And if you scroll down after clicking that link, you'll find James White and Alpha and Omega Ministries. Or you can call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll give you the phone number and mailing address for Alpha and Omega Ministries. Now, there are other translations out there. In fact, I know that Dr. White would probably say they're not even really translations. What about this Message, quote-unquote, translation? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. It's becoming very popular, and it's causing some deep concern because there are quite a number of teachings, popular teachings in the church nowadays, that are being based upon a very selective selection of Bible translations and paraphrases and things cobbled together to say perhaps what the Bible never intended to say. When we come back, we'll talk about that and Bible translations with Dr. James White.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When was the last time you heard a sermon where the law of God was preached in such a way so that you knew you deserved hell and damnation? And the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached in such a way so that you knew that Jesus had taken everything you deserved at the cross? Does the church save that kind of preaching for special occasions, or should the preaching of law and gospel be for every sinner, every Sunday, at every opportunity? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book Handling the Word of Truth. issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. Did he or didn't he break the law? the truth about Karl Rove's alleged outing of a CIA agent is clouded by both the news media's circus coverage and a thirst by liberals to discredit the Bush administration through the man the president calls his political architect. Bill Wilson reports.
White House Press Secretary Scott McClellan continuously faces persistent questions about the investigation of Karl Rove, and he repeats the same answer.
Some of you asked a couple of questions about the president still have confidence in particular individuals, specifically Karl Rove. I don't want to get into commenting on things in the context of an ongoing investigation.
American Values President Gary Bauer says the insider's take in Washington is that this is less about Rove's guilt or innocence and more an overall strategy to discredit the Bush administration.
There is absolutely no doubt in my mind that a big theme in 2006 and 2008 for the Democratic Party is going to be the corruption theme. Unfortunately, they're using very minor things, blowing them out of proportion in order to make this corruption case.
And Bauer says it's a pseudo-scandal.
But this is not a national security scandal. And the law that people are citing requires you to cite an individual's name. It requires you to knowingly do it, knowing that that individual is undercover and could be in danger. None of these things are fulfilled by the Karl Rove phone calls.
Meantime, politicians will continue to make claims and the news media will continue to cover them, whether they are true or not. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
Recent reports are focusing on a year-old testimony by Rove before a grand jury about a CIA agent whom he did not identify. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join me, Diane Summers. We'll be talking with Steve Isaac from Focus on the Family's Plugged In magazine about movies that he recommends or doesn't recommend, as the case may be. Also, Mary Cassian, president of Alabaster Flask Ministries, talks about the feminist mistake. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
You know, it's possible to read an excerpt of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July on our website, issuesetc.org. It's titled, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. More information is available from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Handling the Word of Truth by Pastor John Pless, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, if you've got a question or a comment as we talk about Bible translations with Dr. James White, our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address. We can take your questions and comments right here during the program, issuesetc@kfuo.org. All right, I know you're chomping at the bit, Dr. White, because I heard you a little bit in one of my ears before we went into that break when I mentioned this paraphrase called The Message. First of all, tell us what it is, for those who are not familiar with this ever-growing in popularity paraphrase of the Bible, and what are your concerns?
Well, my first thought when I heard you mention that was remembering when it first came out, I was at CBA. I think it was the same year that the King James Only Controversy came out, and I remember picking up a free copy. The only really decent reason to go to CBA is you get all sorts of free books and stuff. And I remember bringing it back to the Bethany House booth and sitting down with the Greek New Testament and opening up to Romans someplace, and I could not even figure out where I was by reference to the Greek text in this paraphrase. And I guess that's by design. A paraphrase is not a translation. It always scares me when I see people opening up a paraphrase going, well, the Bible says. No, what that is one person's feeling about what the Bible says. It is one person putting the original text into his idea of what that should say in the English language, not in a translational way, but in a way of conversation. For example, I know that I believe it's in the Message, in its in the Psalter, There are certain references to cattle and things that relate to the fact that the author was currently on a ranch in Colorado at the time looking at herds of cows. And so if that's what you're doing at that particular point in time, well, then that's how you paraphrase it. And the result is, while there's a place for paraphrases in the sense of, listening to someone preaching and they paraphrase something, you would differentiate between the paraphrase within the context of preaching and what the actual translation is saying. And unfortunately, people don't do that. You brought up the fact that, sadly, we will see today major books that sell hundreds of thousands and, in fact, millions of copies, willy-nilly pulling from a whole spectrum of translations, showing no recognition of whether it's a formal translation or a dynamic functional translation or a paraphrase, and building entire cases upon the wording of a paraphrase, which may or may not have any connection whatsoever to the original text itself. That's really frightening to me, to see that type of thing happening, knowing that a large portion of individuals reading that, especially when it's done by a well-respected individual, they have no way of knowing that the Apostle Paul, for example, never would have had that thought ever cross his mind, and they may end up making decisions based upon thinking that's actually the Word of God. And again, education absolutely required at this point in knowing and being able to evaluate the kind of translation you have, or if it's even a translation at all.
I want to come back to that in a minute. First, let's talk with Curtis, who calls from his car. Curtis, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. First-time caller.
Great.
I wanted to make the observation, when we're talking about formal and functional translations, it gives sometimes gives people the idea that a certain translation is always formal and another one is always functional, when in reality, all of them have a certain degree of functionality to them. The question is one of degree. Which one is more functional than another? Even
right.
King James has several functional translations just for fluidity's sake, if you would. And so when you hear people arguing and then they're making a difference over whether this is a functional translation, many times it's, we'll take like the NIV and the ESV, they're both functional translations. It's just where they decided to be functional.
Okay, that's a very good comment. Dr. White.
Well, actually, yeah, on page 19 of the journal, there's a big graphic there. What serious students must recognize in light of these facts is that every Bible version is actually a mixture of formal and functional elements, and that's exactly right. Your most literal, formal translation will sometimes, for various and sundry reasons, sometimes because the text it's rendering is very, very difficult, sometimes because the formal translation just simply really would actually mislead us because of differences in the English language. They will go with a more dynamic translation at that point in time, and vice versa. Sometimes the NIV will for some odd reason, have a wooden rendering of something at some point. It really sometimes is interesting to ask the translators, what in the world happened there? How did that happen? Anyhow, they are a mixture, but you can generally discover the perspective of a particular translation, and most are going to be straight up front and telling you, these were the guidelines we used. This is what we want our translation to do. Here were our rules, like the one I mentioned earlier about the NIV. If the antecedent goes too far back, we change something. We put the formal word back in, that type of thing. And they will be very open. Most of them will be very, very open, and even sending you very frequently a booklet or something like that will explain what their particular perspective was, so you can know that right up front.
Well, one example of that is, I don't know of any, even the most formal of translations, English translations. I remember in taking Hebrew, walking across many times in the Old Testament where God is described as his anger burning against his people, but it doesn't say his anger burned. It says his nose glowed,
right,
or grew hot,
right,
which is a Hebrew idiom for someone getting angry, but it would be almost nonsense, especially as you mentioned, little children reading this, say, and the Lord's nose grew hot.
Yes.
when in fact it means to say he grew angry or his wrath was stirred up.
Right. And that has to be understood. And really, the large portion of the differences are how far do you take that? Where do you draw the line? What are you expecting from your audience? What are you expecting from the readers of this particular translation? Who are you trying to reach to? Now, let me make sure I get the chance to say something else here, because I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. I am not a person who thinks that the almost seemingly endless number of translations that are being poured out today is necessarily a good thing in and of itself. We have a number of excellent translations. There have been some excellent translations produced recently. There have been some less than excellent translations produced recently. Let's be very honest, however, as to why there has been a glut of translations since about 1985, 1990, and the reason is very simple. It's called economics, and it's due to the fact that study Bibles are a source of hundreds of millions of dollars worth of revenue to publishers. And when you have to be paying a royalty to one of your competitors because they own the copyright on, let's say, the New King James Version, which was really the one that started all this, because Thomas Nelson owns it, and if you were going to do a study Bible for Thomas Nelson or Word, it was going to be in the New King James. It's sort of like the MacArthur study Bible is in New King James. John MacArthur never uses the New King James. He doesn't even carry his own study Bible because he preaches out of the New American Standard Bible. But they wouldn't use that because Lachman owns the New American Standard Study Bible. And so you've got people coming out with study Bibles in a version they've never preached from, never will preach from, but it's the economics driving it. And so what people eventually realized was, well, what we need to do is if we don't want to pay somebody else our royalty, then we're going to have to come up with our own translation. And so if you look, the Broad and Holman's come up with their own translation, and the ESV is Crossways, and blah, 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 blah. And each of these major publishing houses are now putting out the big bucks, and it is big bucks, get a bunch of translators together for that period of time, produce an English translation, but now they can do their own study Bibles in that translation without paying royalties to somebody else. And is that really a good reason? Could anyone really make an argument that we are in need of another modern English translation? I don't think you really could make much of an argument at that particular point, to be honest with you. Does that mean there's not going to be more coming out? No, I have a feeling there's going to be plenty more coming out. That's not necessarily a good thing. And it's also not necessarily a good thing that a lot of the pressure is for simplification, easier reading. There is a danger at that point, and I tried to point this out in the article as well, and that is if you're reading Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, and you have propitiation language and justification language and forensic language, and Paul is utilizing this language to communicate important things, if that's, say, at level 10 in difficulty, vocabulary, syntax, grammar, et cetera, in the original language, if you render that at, say, level 5 in the target language, there is no way that a level 5 rendering of a level 10 original can communicate the same amount of data and facts. Now, what's happened to all that information that's between 5 and 10? Well, to be honest with you, it's gone. And there are certain Bible translations, I would never seek to try to use them in an apologetic context to defend Paul's doctrine of justification from the book of Romans, because the translation simply is not specific enough and does not utilize enough vocabulary and does not have the complexity of grammar enough to actually communicate what Paul himself wrote. And people need to be aware of that. That's one thing to use that with a 10-year-old. It's scary when you see the elders of a church walking in with that translation and that they're using that to teach from. That's where we need to realize that youth translations are one thing, but you know, there comes a time when you need to step up to the plate, in essence, start using a translation that is actually translated somewhere near the level of the original.
Well, and I think just as an aside there, I think if I was typical of the youth when I was a youth, I was looking for something that wasn't aimed down at me, but something that was perhaps just slightly above my head, something that was more sophisticated than just the average youth translation. You alluded earlier to The Purpose-Driven Life and to its author, Pastor Rick Warren. And that highlights, not so much to pick on Warren, but that highlights a danger that goes beyond even his book, where he kind of searches for a translation that says it the way he wants it to be said, and then he'll even, on a regular basis, resort to this paraphrase, The Message, to make major points in his book, something you say we really never should do, always use a translation to make major doctrinal points. But it's far more common for preachers and interpreters of the Bible to do that kind of search of even reliable translations.
Right.
To find it saying it the way with the word, the wording that they want it to say. What do you think of that practice?
Well, I sadly have had some experiences as a young Bible student with very popular ministers exactly along those lines that I suppose in God's providence I was meant to have those experiences so that I would always find it reprehensible and that I would try to avoid it in my own life as much as I possibly could. I remember very clearly a fiery preacher, a fiery youth minister, but he would also do some of the preaching, coming to me once with a commentary. And it was a fairly well-known commentator, but he made a point out of the Beatitudes, and he said, "I've never heard anyone else say this." That's all, should be a red flag when you see that, but "I've never heard anyone else say this. Does he really have a point here?" And so I took the time to take the grammar apart and take the text apart and say, "Well, to be honest with you, no. The lexical sources don't back him up. The usage doesn't back him up. The grammar doesn't back him up. You know, it's possible that you could extend it out and make this type of application, but this isn't really what the text is saying. You can't say what he's saying." Well, guess what happened 2 weeks later? He preached that sermon, and of course he preached it exactly the way the commentator said. And after the service, I was walking through a corridor, and we happened to run into each other, and he sort of looked down, and he looked up at me, and he just said, "But it preaches so good." You know, so he knew, "But it preaches so good." And you know, I've seen that happen over and over and over and over again. And in essence, you know, this may sound somewhat brutal on my point, but I think that really shows a distrust of the Holy Spirit of God, who not only inspired it in the first place, but who I think we're supposed to be trusting to make his word come alive in the hearts of our people today. If you think you can come up with a better way of doing it, or the Holy Spirit should have put it this way, aren't you in essence saying you're a little bit wiser, you know what preaches better than the Holy Spirit himself? You know, I really think we need to be reminded that we are handling God's holy truth. And I'm going to start preaching here, and I need to stop. But
all right.
Really, honestly, when I look at what we do to ministers in evangelical churches as a whole today, we don't put them in a position where they have the freedom, and in fact, we don't encourage them to be students of the Word. We make them CEOs. We have them doing everything but studying and teaching and praying and preparing and bringing us a feast. They're lucky to have 15 minutes to just bring a little sermonette that's sort of a fluffy type thing, because we have them doing so many things the Word of God never ever tells us we're to have these people doing in the first place. And so that was another part of the article, was I was saying, really, we need to have elders who are students of the Word. They can handle this Word, and they can explain this Word, and they can give us the understanding that we need to have. And unfortunately, just in so many churches today, we force them the opposite direction. We expect so much from them that the Bible doesn't say they're even gifted to do. So, sorry about that sermon. That's just a little something.
Well, I can only amen it. You're not going to get any argument from me on that point. One of my favorite parts of the article, in fact. All right, let's deal with a couple other issues here. Where you would warn against searching various translations to find it saying the thing you want it to say, how useful of a tool is it for the average layperson who doesn't know the original languages to set three or four reliable English translations next to each other and just do a side-by-side comparison?
I think that is outside of taking the time to learn the languages, outside of familiarizing yourself with the tools that are available today on the computer and so on and so forth, the single best thing you can do, if you know what the backgrounds are, and I brought this issue up in the article as well, and that is, if you put four dynamic or functional translations next to each other and you don't have a formal one to compare it with, you're sort of missing the point. But if you know what kind of translations they are, if you've got one that's pretty functional, that's pretty dynamic, you've got one that's sort of middle of the road, and you've got an NAS, New King James, NASB type formal equivalency translation, and then you compare them across that spectrum, that can be extremely useful to a person who does not have access to the original languages, especially when you're looking at a text where, let's say you're using a formal equivalency translation and you read it over and over again, you go, I don't know what's going on here. Why is it saying it this way? You've got a mental block there, or there's something about the language that's importing something into your thinking that is just completely losing the context for you. Sometimes seeing it in the middle of the road or in the dynamic translation go, oh, I see, especially if those two translations are bringing out the same aspect, it can definitely shed light upon the text. But always remember, the more functional toward a paraphrastic translation you go, there's that extra interpretation. And if you've got an understanding in one that is not reflected in anything else, you got to be very careful about that. You've got to really wonder, boy, this isn't reflected in anything else. Is this really what's going on, or is this just one place where this translation, you know, jumped off the track and did something odd, and this is just reflecting a particular translator or translation committee? And that's something else that I mentioned in the article, is I personally really run from single author translations. You may have brilliant people that are capable of doing that, but a single author translation, a single translator translation, you miss the balance that is provided by a committee. And very frequently you'll see those are the ones that end up doing some of the weirdest things, the ones that are done by only one translator.
Jim calls from his car. Jim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, gentlemen. First of all, I'd like to make a confession that I use the King James Version, and I do understand that it has mistranslations and transliterations in it, and I think through studying, the Lord brings these to you and lets you understand. But I just want to ask a question. Is there an underlying evil in all these translations to really confuse people?
All right. Thank you, Jim.
Yeah, no, Jim, I don't believe that there is the next issue of the journal will have the ugly section, and those, there are translations that are specifically designed to confuse people and to deceive people. Obviously, one of the ones I go into is the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses, or Joseph Smith's Inspired Version, and, you know, cults and isms are always coming up with their own translations and things like that. So certainly there are those like that. I don't think that necessarily the plethora of English versions, I'm not familiar with any of the English versions that actually have any credence amongst evangelicals, where the authors, translators, we're simply trying to deceive people. We can question the wisdom of making translations for primarily economic means. That's another issue. But I would not question the motivations of those who were involved, knowing that it takes a tremendous amount of time. And believe me, Bible translators are not overly paid individuals. You get a whole lot more working for Microsoft, I'm sure. But so I don't think that that's really the issue there. I think that even the King James translators themselves knew that there were going to be further translations in the future. There's going to be need for revision. But I do think we have tipped too far to the other side in the production of a plethora of them, and would really question why there would be any need for any further major translations than what we have right now, outside of just simple economics. And that eventually could lead to a confusion that you might start wondering about.
Now, I couldn't let this conversation pass without asking you to comment briefly, with only about a minute, on the gender. It's called gender neutral language, gender inclusive language, but the whole issue of gender in new translations.
Yeah, I just touched on it briefly because you can't do much in 1 minute or even in one article, and the CRA Journal has addressed this before. I'm afraid that, unfortunately, that issue has been so tremendously polarized and so tremendously politicized that a large portion of what's written on it is not overly useful. Let's face it, there is a unhealthy and unbiblical desire to destroy gender roles in the church and gender roles in Scripture, and there are people way off on the left on that. At the same time, there are times when the masculine gender in the Greek language, which is the default language, simply isn't communicating something that's only about males. So when you partake of the Lord's Supper and it says to each man should examine himself, I don't think that means that every woman is therefore released from the responsibility of examining herself. I am not one of those that believes we should just start throwing in feminine pronouns just for the fun of it. Someone tried to do that with my book on justification, and I got the first draft back, and there's all these hers and she's, and I'm going, what on earth happened here? I don't remember talking about these ladies. And I wrote back and said, no, I am an old-fashioned guy. We ain't doing this. This causes me to become completely lost. So I sort of take not a middle-of-the-road, I'm a conservative on that issue. If you don't need to change it, that there's no reason to change it, but at the same time, even the New American Standard back in the 60s at times didn't use a specific male pronoun when it was clearly being addressed to a general audience as a whole. So I'm a little bit concerned at some of the rhetoric that has developed in that particular area and how useful it really is.
Folks, to find out how to contact our guest in this hour, James White and Alpha and Omega Ministries, or to help Issues Etc. defend the faith and teach the truth by making a tax-deductible gift, call our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. James White, it's always a pleasure, and thank you for being our guest.
Love being on with you.
Dr. James White is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, author of more than 20 books, including The King James Only Controversy, and he's also written the cover story for the latest Christian research journal titled Bible Versions, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. When the second part of that comes out, we will, for sure, have him back on the program. Now, you're handling your Bible, perhaps yours is well handled and dog-eared and bent over because, and you're an English speaker, you've been reading this in English your whole life, and you look at it and you wonder, am I really getting God's word? Well, you are. Now, if you're handling a paraphrase, someone's idea of what the Bible should have said or might have said or could have said, then your doubt is probably well-founded. But if you're holding in your hands one of the standard versions, the King James Version, the New American Standard, the NIV, yes, even the NIV, or the Revised Standard Version, you're dealing with a, by and large, very reliable English translation upon which people put a lot of work and sweat to bring it accurately to you. Is it perfect? Well, no, the Word of God is perfect and inspired, as we say, in its autograph, in its original. And if we all spoke Greek and Hebrew, then we'd all be reading it in Greek and Hebrew, but we aren't. And we translate it to the very best of our ability, praying always that the Holy Spirit, who always works through that Word, will bring it truly to us and its message of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.